Invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark with me. Mark 12 is where we will be this morning, continuing our study through the book of Mark. In one sense, I suppose we would say we are searching for the authentic Jesus. I would say probably more accurately is we are being reminded of the authentic Jesus, who Jesus actually is, and not who maybe we have thought he is or who people have told us certainly that he is. If you remember last Sunday, we looked at the triumphal entry in Mark 11 as we looked at all the aspects of all the various things that were going on in Mark 11 and then also into Mark 12 that are again several things going on. The great king came to Jerusalem finally, just as he told his disciples that he would. The Son of Man is going up into Jerusalem to be delivered over, to be crucified. And as he entered, the Passover was at hand. Jews were from all over the world in Jerusalem, probably over a million, maybe even more. An incredible crowd had gathered in Jerusalem. And there was much excitement surrounding Jesus coming to Jerusalem, as you can imagine, because he had been doing so many things. He had been teaching such amazing things. He had been healing the sick, had been ministering, casting out demons, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, teaching with authority and power, the very things that you would expect the Messiah to do. And so here he comes into Jerusalem, and everyone had to be thinking, he's going to do it. He's going to put the kingdom in right now. The Jews wanted this to happen. They wanted a human king. They wanted delivery from the Romans. They wanted national prosperity. Slow down for a second. Who doesn't? Right? Who doesn't? The kind of things that we wrestle with today, right? It's interesting to me, certainly just as a reminder of last week, it's interesting to me as they think about what they wanted there, okay? They wanted the Romans out. They wanted the Jews exalted. They wanted national prominence. God had different plans. Now think about this. What if God had delivered their desires? Romans are out. A new regime is in. National prominence, all of that. They would have missed out on what God was doing. What he was doing was coming to die and to deliver people from their sins. Okay, our greatest need. And in one sense, of course, in the sovereign plan of God, the whole Roman thing took care of itself. Right? Huh? You see? Where is the Roman Empire now? I've never seen it myself. Have you? You got a Roman Empire bearing down on you right now and controlling every aspect of your life? And, interesting. What a small goal. Right? Amen? What a small goal. That was, God had that taken care of too. That was going to come about. But what he was doing was something radically different, and he was delivering to those people the very thing that they needed, the very thing that we would one day need as well, delivery from our sins, from ourself, from our deepest need, our problem with sin. And I am very thankful that God did not bow to the will and desires of those people at that time, aren't you? Right? And just say, you know what? I'm a loving God, so I'm just going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you a little comfort right now. Sorry for the rest of you, the whole history of humanity, right? Boy, I'm glad God didn't bow to the will of those people at that time and give them what they wanted. And they would have said, but God must not be there for me. He must not know what I need. He must not be loving. It hurts too much. Interesting, right? This is life stuff. Jesus didn't come to rule. He came to die. He brought a superior deliverance. A couple passages. 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Certainly we'll come back to this in next year when we're in Romans. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly, and sinners, the holy, unholy, profane, those who strike their fathers, mothers, sexual immorality, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in which I have been entrusted. a superior deliverance. Those are the things that are our real problem. Right? Do you see? This is the world that we live in. The law is laid down, is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane. This is the world that we live in. This is the world that the Savior came in for. This is the thing that we needed deliverance from. Right? Amen? It's not a Roman problem that they primarily had. They needed delivery from themselves. Jesus brought that deliverance. He killed the power behind the throne, as Hebrews 2:14, another somewhat long verse to get to the kind of point for today, but Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Notice this, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Wow. You see, we look at everything with human eyes, and there's the cross, it's over. Here's what I need. I need delivery from the Romans. Oh, the Messiah couldn't do it. And actually what was going on is he was doing something else. And he was going to destroy the very power behind the throne in Rome. The devil himself, his plans, his schemes. Through death, he had that power because of sin. He became a superior king. He became an eternal king instead of the small, temporal ruling in Jerusalem over the lives of people in that day only. He became the king forever, the king eternal. He delivered us from our sins. Turn with me if you got your scriptures open there to Romans 8, just real quickly. This is one of the things that you should just love coming here for. This isn't even today's message. This is all extra. This is all free. Isn't this awesome? Right? This is all free. Romans 8, the first part there. Notice this. This is awesome. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. This is what Jesus was coming to do. Interrupting their plans, not delivering to them what they wanted, but doing this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And in case you're confused about that looking forward to next year, we're looking into Romans. What he's talking about, walking according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, is not more works, right? That's what he's been talking about through the whole book. He's talking about faith in Christ, okay? Why? Faith in Christ because of what he did. And as we're going through Mark, what he is about to do. The law could never do that. Weakened by the flesh. And the people wanted this human king, this human deliverer, and here God comes to deliver us from our sins. Wow. We looked at last week that Jesus is coming again. He is coming to usher in his kingdom, a radically different kingdom than we wanted or they wanted. But he will come. He will come as conquering king and judge. His millennial kingdom will be ushered in at that time, and he will rule. We will be with him forever after in paradise, something certainly we are looking forward to. I would submit to us today, no more snow. I don't have any proof for that, but that's my guess. All right? Paradise, forever. Forever. No more sickness, right? No more death. He will rule with an iron rod during the millennial kingdom and usher in even heaven itself where sin is completely eradicated. Wow. That was a lot better than some temporary human kingdom that was going to go away anyway, right? You see, this is what God is doing. We come down to Mark 12 then. Come down to Mark 12, and Jesus is continuing to minister. Read with me then. Let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. We won't cover the whole chapter, but let's read it. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for it, for the wine press, and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully, and he sent another, and they killed him. And with so many others, some they beat, some they killed, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him one and said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up, hearing them, disputing with one another, seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in this teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for pretense, make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came in and put two small copper coins, which were like a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Let's pray together. God, thank you once again for the amazing reminder in your word of who you are, what you are doing in the world, the superior nature of your plans compared with ours, the fact that, God, you have our best in mind all the time. You are good all the time, completely good, and we can completely trust you. You're all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, completely good, completely love, And so we thank you for that truth. Center us on that truth of your character today. Remind us as we go through our day and help us in our weakness, God, to get these things and to live in a way that is consistent with what you have revealed to us. God, help us in our weakness today, even as we look into more of your word, as we continue to think on the things that you're reminding us of. And God, grow us and glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's this continued contention with the scribes and the Pharisees in the book of Mark. It's in all of the Gospels. I'm certainly seeing it very thoroughly in Mark. It's very interesting that these people who hated each other would work together against Jesus, isn't it? Right? And they did. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians, they were political enemies, and they all got together against Jesus. It'd be like in our country today if they started a coalition of Republicans and Democrats because one person was so bad, right? That does happen. That does happen. So these Jewish leaders are contending with Jesus Christ and trying to destroy him. The scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were religious leaders with radically different viewpoints, and the Herodians were the supporters of Herod and the Romans, which is important in this little contention part here. The chapter starts out with a parable of a landowner, and it's pretty clear what Jesus is teaching there. He began to speak to them in parables. That's one of those statements in the Gospels that is absolutely full of meaning. And you have to really kind of unpack some of the rest of the Gospels and some of the dynamics of what are going on there to see what happened at this point. I'm not going to go into great detail on it today. And if you'd like to talk about it sometime and you want to buy lunch, let me know, and I'd love to do that. But what's going on here is Jesus had in his ministry, and by the way, this is very close to Jerusalem, right? We had the triumphal entry last week. In his ministry, he'd been teaching, he'd been investing in people, he'd been clearly sharing who he was, what he was doing with all of the religious leaders in Israel. And they were, as we see in this passage again, rejecting that truth. And they were throwing it up in his face and they were trying to destroy him. At this point in his ministry, Jesus switches from clearly teaching. By the way, so read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. See if it's fuzzy and a mystery and a parable. Alright? It's clear as a bell. Alright? Now he comes and he starts to teach them only in parables. Only in parables. Why? He says in another place, because seeing they cannot see, hearing they cannot hear. Right? And so he's doing that for several reasons, to conceal the truth from some, to give them grace because they've been already rejecting the truth and they didn't need more truth to reject, right? And so that he could explain it in a way later to his disciples in a way that was helpful for them. So this is marking, even though it's just one statement, it's marking in Jesus' ministry a radical change. Where in one sense, okay, just hear that, in one sense, I don't know all the details of everything that happened, but in one sense, he's done with them. He's done with them. He's done teaching them clear truth, and he is teaching them in parables now because they ain't hearing it, right? They're not listening. They're not, they don't care. They still want to destroy him. They're not, their ears aren't on. They're fighting with him. And so he began to speak to them in parables. Because they were hard-hearted, they had already rejected the truth. So you have this parable of the landowner then, and the illustration of a vineyard. The landowner planted it. The landowner put a fence around it to protect it. The landowner made a pit for the wine press. The landowner even built a tower to guard the precious vineyard that was his, by the way. He was the landowner. The landowner provided everything that was necessary for the vineyard. And then he leased it and went away, as we saw. He leased it to tenants, went into another country. Okay? The landowner provided everything. Now, the landowner expected payment for his land. The thing that he had done, his commodity, basically, he expected to be paid. When season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. All right? That's just normal, logical, right? I mean, you don't make this giant investment, build this great big thing, give it to people and say, hey, have fun with that. I hope you enjoy it. I hope you make a lot of money off of it, right? You expect to have a return on your investment, the normal return on your investment. And in this case, it was a share of the crop, a share of the crop that he had provided, right? Now think about this. Here's what Jesus is saying. Here's a real life example. A guy comes along, makes an amazing farm in this sense, company, if you want to think about that, whatever. He sets everything in place. He does everything that is needed. He completely provides. And here's your part. You get to use it. That's a good deal, isn't it, right? You get to use it. You don't have to do anything. So you come and you farm this thing. I want a percentage of the fruit. You get to keep a big percentage of the fruit as well. That's a good deal, okay? It's a gracious gift by this landowner to these people, okay? So now, but it's not completely free, right? He expects some fruit back from that. He expected the rent, and so he sent a servant to collect. They took him, beat him, sent him away. Oh, he sent a servant. They took him, beat him, sent him away, empty-handed. So the servant goes to get the fruit. They take the servant. They beat him. They send him away empty-handed. Okay? These were wicked tenants. Now, what I would suggest to the landowner today is, you should have done a lot more background check. You know, you should have seen if these were good tenants, got some references, got a better deposit, right? Now, I'm also really glad that God doesn't do that, right? That'd be a problem for all of us. If God was doing background checks, that's the problem, right? The problem is the background check. It's normal for the landowner to come and want payment, and the tenants were wicked. They just wanted to take advantage of everything the landowner had done for them, and they weren't going to give him any fruit back for what he had done for them. They not only rejected the landowner, they beat the person that came to get the rent and sent them away empty-handed. They were wicked tenants. They beat the messenger. Now the landowner did his part to try to help these wicked tenants do what they knew they needed to do. He sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed, he had still one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Jesus is telling them this parable. Is this a story? This is exactly what happened. This is, you know, when Jesus is saying, oh, that one they hit on the head, that's specific. They hit him on the head, they treated him spitefully. Oh, that one they killed. He is giving them an account of actual prophets that God sent, and this is what you people did to my servants. All right? Do you see that? This is actual stuff that happened. They'll respect my son. 7 and 8. Those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Wow. But the epitome of wickedness, when the landowner had been so gracious to them, had provided everything they needed. They were wicked. And he kept sending people to try to help them do what was right. He kept sending servants and saying to them, turn to me, do what's right, give me my fruit. That fruit he was looking for was a heart repentant turning to him, and never gave him that. Now the Jews knew that this parable was about them. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. Interesting, right? For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, so they left him and went away. And they're again just seeing with those human tunnel vision eyes, this is just one guy, let's wipe him out. This is against us. How dare he talk about us this way? Let's kill him. Well, what about the people? And they feared the people, and they were going to put to death the creator of the universe. All right? Let that soak into your mind a little bit. They didn't fear what happened to them for killing a righteous man, or they didn't fear God at all. So they come up with this. Here's the parable. They come up with a series of tests then to destroy Jesus. Well, let's destroy him. We can't kill him because of the people. They sent to him some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. First question, should we pay taxes? Great question. Start off with a bunch of flattery. Should we pay taxes? That's the question. This was basically one of those questions that there is no good answer for if you're a politician, right? Have you ever noticed, aren't you thankful that we're through past the political season? That is just ridiculous. It's just ridiculous what people say. I mean, do you ever believe anything you see on a political commercial? I really don't. It's just nuts. They got this question here, though. If you get you're the politician, the question comes from the crowd, right? Don't you love that? And then they give some answer that has nothing to do with the question. That's what these Herodians and stuff were expecting here. They say, so you got the group of people over here, the Herodians. They love Rome. They love Herod. Should we pay taxes? Yes, right? We want Rome to continue. Then you got all the Pharisees and Jews over here. They hate the Romans, right? They hate those wicked, cheating tax collectors. And so if you say, well, sure, then the Herodians are like, yeah, but the Jews are like, really? We hate you. And the other hand, you say, well, no, of course not. Right? We're Jews. We don't pay taxes. Then the other group hates you. There's just no right answer to give there. It's stuck. And they knew that. And they designed this question this way because someone was going to be ticked at Jesus. You can't make everybody ticked at him, but we have a way to make someone ticked at him. Let's start there. Right? So this is the question. Should we pay taxes? That'll get people fired up anytime, right? You start to mention taxes. You want to get people fired up. Jesus shocked them with his answer. I love the way, of course, you love the way he answered it, but I just love it. Should we pay taxes or not? Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. They were like, oh, there was an answer. Right? Darn it. You see? Render the things to Caesar that are the things of Caesar's. Who cares? Yes, pay your taxes. We'll look at that in Romans 13. We're commanded to pay our taxes, right? Don't you wish that sometimes when you're reading through Mark, you just would see Jesus and he would just say, of course not. No, don't pay your taxes. Right? Wouldn't that be awesome? Be like, yes, no more taxes. It's not what he did. He shocked them. He shocked them and said, pay your taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. And I'd ask you this morning. Whose image and inscription is on you? Huh? Isn't that an interesting question? Whose image and inscription is on you? It's the very creator that made you. Render to God the things that are God's. There's a lot in that little statement, isn't there? It's all of you that are rendered to God. The stuff of this world, those are the things you render to Caesar. It's you, yourself, that you render to God. Second question, the second test, is there really an afterlife or a spirit world? That's what the Sadducees are pushing towards there. They're asking one of these questions that has an implied no in it. You know, they come from the perspective, the doctrinal perspective, that there is no afterlife. So all of their questions are about that, and they're trying to sort of trip him up in that whole doctrinal issue. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came and asked to him, teacher, Moses wrote for us, and that whole thing about the man and the many wives and all that stuff because of the law of Moses. And this was another gotcha question. It's one of those, well, if there is actually an afterlife, then here's a scenario for you. Don't you love questions like that, by the way? I get asked questions like that all the time. Well, if that's true, then what about this crazy scenario, right? Could God make a weight so big that he couldn't lift it? Right, you see? It's just a stupid question. I mean, I know you're not supposed to say that, but it is. It's a stupid question, right? And that's the way that Jesus really answers them, right? Isn't this the reason you're wrong? You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. That's a great answer, isn't it, right? This is why you're wrong, is what he said. He didn't even say, let me answer your stupid question for you. He said, this is why you're wrong, okay? He challenged them on their unbelief. Their faulty doctrinal position that there is no afterlife. And that question, you know, well, what if this happened? What if that happened? You have seven brothers and seven wives. Here's the problem with that question. It never happened. Who cares? Right? People are always asking these stupid, deflecting questions. And so a great follow-up to a question like that I found is, when did that happen? Tell me what happened. When did that happen to you? Oh, it never has. Well, then why are you worried about it? Right? Why are you worried about that? We're talking about your soul. We're talking about what God has said, what God has done. Why are you wanting to ask me this crazy question about something that's never happened? That's an interesting point, isn't it? It's because you're just deflecting it into some crazy argument that has nothing to do with you for a reason. And that's what they're doing here. They do not want to believe that there's an afterlife because Jesus has said he is coming to die and raise again. And that's important in the gospel. And so, he said they didn't have faith in the power of God, and their question was an error. So, in the middle of all of this contention then, here comes another guy. And he was there, I'm sure, the whole time, listening. And it says this, one of the scribes came up, and he stepped forward, in other words, heard them disputing with one another, seeing he answered them well, so he's there hearing all of this discussion. And he says this, which commandment is the most important? I believe that this is one of the, in the reading here, I'm sure there are others, but in the part that's written here, the only guy that was being honest. The only person that was really listening, really thinking about things. Which is the most important commandment? He was listening. He was probably wrestling with who Jesus is. And you know, you're going to find that. Wouldn't it be easy for us humanly to just see all of these attacks and all these hard-hearted people and just to say, you know what? Just don't have anything to do with those Pharisees and Sadducees anymore, right? Just wipe them out, move on. And there was someone in there that God was working in his heart to make him a listener, right? And so here Jesus interacts with this guy then and starts to answer this question honestly. Of course, Jesus was the only one that knew the hearts of people there. And he answered his question. Love the Lord your God and love people like yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love people like yourself. Love your neighbor like yourself. The guy asked a question. Jesus answered his question. And the scribe agreed. If you look at verse 34, Jesus saw he answered wisely. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from the kingdom of God. The point, I think a big point in that is people are listening. Now, don't write anybody off. It's not our job, right? God can write people off. He knows when to do that. We don't, right? We just don't. We've never been given that gift to know when God is done with someone or when we're supposed to just. And I have a really good litmus test for that, one to know for sure that you can stop ministering to someone. When you see the lid of the casket close, all right? Then you know your time is done with that person. Until then, you're not sure. All right? Amen? Until then, you're not sure. And so just keep working, keep loving, keep praying, keep speaking the truth to people. I hope to see this guy one day. I hope to see this guy in heaven one day. And this is one of the people that God gloriously redeemed in Acts when those thousands of people repented of their sin and turned to God through Jesus Christ in Jerusalem there. Which commandment is the most important commandment? Not a test, an honest question, right? An honest question. He saw that Jesus answered them. He saw the wisdom that Jesus was displaying. He saw that their foolish attacks on him were availing them nothing, and it had to prick his heart. He remembered the miracles and the healings and the raising of the dead, the authority over demons, and he was wrestling with that. All of his religious leaders saying this is the devil, and then him seeing the reality that it's God at work, okay? And Jesus gave him grace. Now, in the middle of all of this is the sad commentary about Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Jesus and the Jewish leaders. I guess we can turn there. It's not necessarily in my notes, but look at John chapter 1. Talks about Jesus coming into the world, talks about Jesus being eternal. And you get into this part here in 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world didn't know him. Now notice this. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What a sad commentary that we see in real, vivid, real life time in Mark. that the Messiah that God promised to bring to the people actually came. Right? The Messiah, the Savior, actually came. The Deliverer came for them. And their response was to create contention and tension, to challenge him, to destroy him, to be his enemy. And he was teaching them clearly, and they were wrong. They were wrong. He cleared the temple, cost them money. He was challenging their authority and challenging their way of life, and they didn't like it. What happened is they made themselves enemies of God in the process. Again, you know, I've been looking at Romans a lot lately, preparing for next year, and it's just so sad to see that. How being set in the religious system and their set way of thinking and being so consumed with the law, that not only did it not make them closer to God, it totally alienated them from God. And this is where the Jews find themselves right here. Because they had become so ingrained and so entrenched in the way that they wanted things to work that they were not willing to hear when the very Creator, God Messiah, showed up, stared them in the eye, and told them the truth, and they said, "You're of Satan. We have to destroy you." When presented with an overwhelming amount of evidence that this is God at work, their conclusion and reaction was, "It must be of the devil. And it's okay for us to kill him because of that." And self-justified and cheated and lied, false testimony, and all of the things that they should have known what they were doing was sinful. And they find themselves rejecting the Savior that came to die for them. Just for today, as we close then, their example to us is many things, I would say. Sad, isn't it? Isn't it sad? We live in this world, don't we? We live in this world. It's a battle every day. When you talk to people, the last person that I shared the gospel with, their thing was, horoscopes and atheism. Atheism and horoscopes. That's just nuts. And it almost, you know, it took a little work to get the conversation going because the person just was like, "Really, you want to talk about that?" And I was like, "Why would I want to talk about that?" You see, you want to talk about things after this life? And so I said, "Well, your horoscopes, so you think about the future at least, right?" "Oh, yeah, I guess I do think about the future." You know, you kind of have to think about that. So we live in this world where there's this problem, this barrier of unbelief where everyone is focused on today. And they miss the whole point. So we can learn a lot about ourselves, how people are thinking in this world, and all these things from this interaction with Jesus. And you know, people say, "Well, if God would give me more evidence, then I would believe." Is that true? How much more evidence do you need than the Messiah sitting, staring you face to face? I mean, that's the ultimate evidence, right? It's not that. It's not the evidence thing that's a problem. And I was just thinking on that this week, even in my own life, as I'm living a normal life here, wrestling with things and going through things, the amount of evidence that God has personally given me is staggering. It is stunning to see the amount of times that God has interceded in my life and radically changed things for me. I can't even count them, right? It's just unbelievable. People do not need more evidence. We need to believe what God has said, right? We need faith. We need to trust Him. But here's a couple of things. Just, I suppose, maybe just one even for today. Because this kind of gets down where Christians live as well. And it helps us think on things. In James 3:16, James says this: "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." What you're seeing in the text with the Jewish people is not some random event with a bunch of people that wanted to keep their political office. Okay? It's not. It's not at all. What we're seeing is a piercing view into the depths of the human heart. And where there was jealousy, these people were jealous. They did not want Jesus to ruin their life, and they didn't want him to take their authority. He didn't want them to upset the apple cart. They wanted things to stay the same. And they would have took a Messiah if he would have came right under their system and did what they wanted him to do. So what we're seeing there is this envy and jealousy and this stuff that's down in the hearts of these religious people and where that ultimately landed them. Wow. Right? Think about your own life then. You're not holy yet, right? If you're still sitting here, the coffin door hasn't shut yet, right? You're still sitting here. You're not holy. This is where a hard heart lands you. Right where you see these Jewish people living. If you will give yourself over to that mindset and that lifestyle of hard-heartedness or jealousy or envy or pride or bitterness or any of that kind of stuff, this is where a hard heart lands you. That's serious stuff, isn't it? That is serious stuff. Now, praise God that there is a God in the middle of all of this that loves us, that's working with us, but it makes this whole issue a little more serious. These Jewish people didn't find themselves just there randomly. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted it so bad that it cost them everything. Sorry to end on such a heavy note today, but I just thought that was really clear in the passage. And it just is what it is. There's better things ahead. There's darker things ahead as well, where Christ dies. But there's better things ahead as he frees us from our sin in the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray together. God, thank you once again for this glimpse into humanity, and that this picture of who we are is what you see. But God, seeing that, you didn't sit back in judgment and kill us all and condemn us to hell, but you took action. And the very Christ that they rejected was going to do what people with hearts like ours desperately needed and the only thing that could free us from this perspective in life. So thank you, God, for your graciousness. Thank you for sending the deliverer. Thank you that your plans were not derailed by your disciples' desire to have the kingdom installed. Thank you that your plans were not derailed by ungodly, hard-hearted, defiant people rejecting you and trying to destroy you, but you did your will. And Jesus Christ continued to minister, and he went to that cross. He died, and he rose again 3 days later. And now all that trust him have freedom and salvation in you. And God, help us even as we wrestle with our hearts today and as we think about who we are, that we would be more readily submitting to you, being more honest, letting you change and redeem us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God, glorify yourself in the lives of your people. And thank you for sparing each one of us from the penalty of our sins and freeing us to know and love you even more. God, we pray for the ones in our community that we're going to meet today. God, give us a heart of compassion. People need to know these things about Jesus. Give us a heart of compassion to share with even one person today. In his wonderful name we pray, amen.